Okay, so welcome to class, and as we're looking at this, kind of what's happening in the church as the church is kind of expanding, I suddenly realized some things, and I was actually able to also, I've been reading a book by Jonathan Stapley called Holiness to the Lord, where he's done a really extensive, beautiful job on the history of temple worship among Latter-day Saints, and gone into a lot of detail. So I'm going to quote a bit from him as well today. But let me start by asking a question, kind of a question I've been asking myself kind of this week. So think about this. We've laughed about the fact that so often this early church saw themselves more as an Old Testament church with some New Testament sprinkled in, but almost more an Old Testament church than a current Christian church. So that, you know, Zion and Israel and Melchizedek and the gathering of Israel and Moses and Elijah, and there's so much Old Testament-ish stuff, okay? So think about it for a second. If you are them and Joseph says, hey, the Lord has directed us to build a temple, what would you assume this group of people would think an Old Testament or a temple would do, and what would be the function and role of a temple in this city?
Ark of the Covenant.
Has to be probably an Ark of the Covenant. Yeah. What else?
Sacrifices.
Yeah. Are we doing blood sacrifices?
Oh, that'd be a question.
Yeah. Really? And so, but that's what they did. The only framework, the only understanding that we have of what temples do is sacrifices and
washings and anointings
and washing
of the priesthood.
Yeah, well, but we know what they did, and that's when, you know, that's what that stuff was, and I would imagine even Joseph is getting this revelation that says, and I want you to build a house of the Lord, the temple. Okay, what are we supposed to be doing? Are we supposed to like start raising lamb and sheep and rams and get ready to? No, that's not exactly what we're doing. Okay, but that's the only thing that they would know. So we're going to go ahead and build this thing, not necessarily knowing what we do with it. Now he's going to say to them, okay, in this temple though, guess what's going to happen here? You're going to receive an endowment. He's going to say, actually, you guys, stick around. Don't go anywhere. Stay in Kirtland until you've received an endowment of power. Okay. What does that mean? We still don't know what that means. Okay? We're going to be in Kirtland, so we're going to hang around. And so primarily, what we know, what did they end up doing in Kirtland? Blood sacrifices? No. Washings? Yeah, there was some, but why were they doing it? Yeah. If you look at the history, what was primarily, the Kirtland Temple had two primary purposes to it. Number one, it was?
Revelation.
Well, revelations from who?
Well, a transfer of keys.
The keys. This is going to be a place where the keys are going to come. That would be number one. They didn't necessarily know that at the time. Or if Joseph did have inkling, he's not necessarily saying. We're just going to build it, and we're going to get endowment of power. And so we're going to get this kind of keys coming from these Old Testament prophets. Yeah.
Well, it would be a meeting.
We don't have a place to meet other than that little schoolhouse above, up the hill, over at the farm.
When I think of we're going to build a temple, I wonder if they envisioned that they would go in.
Well, see, that's the other thing. In these temples, who goes into the Holy of Holies?
One guy
in the Holy of Holies, who
once
goes into the rest of the temple, and once a year. Just the priests go in, so they didn't even have that framework. So on the, you're right, the bottom floor was going to be this meeting house, but upstairs was the, school of the prophets, because the second major principle purpose of the Kirtland Temple was as an MTC to prepare these guys to go out and serve missions.
Which is an endowment of power.
The endowment of power. We've been endowed by the Spirit to now share, because our job, again, thinking about the Old Testament framing, our job is just to not go out and convert people. What do we think we're doing as we leave the Kirtland Temple? What are we being called to do?
Gather
Israel. Israel is scattered. Our job coming from here is to be endowed with power to go bring Israel back home. And by doing that, hasten the second coming. That's our responsibility. We're gathering Israel. And we're going to go from a temple to do that. That's what the Kirtland Temple was. Very cool. Yeah.
Could it also have been a challenge or a test from the Lord to see about obedience?
Oh, I think it was, for sure.
Because they really were walking into the unknown. When we hear about a temple today, we know what's going to happen.
We know where things are going to go and what we're going to be doing, absolutely. But them, it's like, that's why I say, we're being asked to build a temple. For what? Well, they're the endowment of power. For what does that mean? We don't know. We don't know, yeah.
Well, from an architectural point of view, I thought, when I visited the Kirtland Temple, I thought it was very interesting. They, you know, we've got a lot of multi-purpose rooms in this building. They built that really multi-purpose. They had the canvas draperies that dropped and cordoned off. And in fact, the vision of Elijah appeared to Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon, that occurred in a very compact area.
Yeah, at the top of top row of pulpits.
Yeah.
They come down behind it. But it is interesting, the Kirtland Temple. You're right. If you look at some of the pillars that are there in there, you'd actually open a little door on those pillars. You pull out a crank. You can crank that thing, and down comes the curtain that'll separate this side from that side, and that side from this side, and the Holy of Holies is created by cranking that thing, and down comes the curtain, separating that out. And so when the keys are being restored, there's a lot of people sitting in the main part of the Kirtland Temple, and it's just Joseph and Oliver up there behind that little curtain next to the pulpits. Okay, so yeah, it was a marvel, but we could have just built a church building to do this. We didn't need necessarily a temple. Till they realized, no, their key's coming, and we're being endowed with power. So they go back to the third floor, all the way to the back, to Joseph Smith office. And while the other quorums would meet in their little classrooms, they would be back. They pray. They would wash themselves before they'd come. They'd be washed with whiskey, so they're nice and clean and stinky. And then they would pray, and then sit around for Pentecost. And then they would start getting visions, and I'm seeing Adam and Eve, and I'm seeing God the Father, and I'm seeing, they were having these visions up there. That was their idea of, that's what temples are for, in terms of what's happening in 1837, okay? So what we're going to find, though, is that, and this is kind of where I want to go, so when they get to Nauvoo, and they're in the process of building the Nauvoo Temple, there is this thing that's going to happen right about 1842 where Joseph Smith is receiving more revelation, and he's going to say, what we're going to do in the Nauvoo Temple is going to be much different than what we did in the Kirtland Temple. These changes are about to occur. And so what we're going to talk about today is, over time, since 1842 on forward, the temple keeps changing, and the temple will keep changing. For a variety of reasons. So I want to talk about this curve. Does that make sense? And some of us have seen these changes even in our lifetime. Okay, so in order to set that up, though, it sounds like I'm being a little bit critical here on a couple of things I'm going to show you. But Present Oaks, just a reminder, exaltation is not about what we do, the sum total of our performances and our actions.
Thank you.
Exaltation is what?
Become.
Is what we become. And so part of what we're going to find, the temple cosmology is about helping people become something, not just do something. That's what we're after. Okay. Now, yeah.
We don't want to draw too much similarity between the Temple of Solomon and the one in the wilderness. Those had a purpose of their own.
Yeah.
I may be wrong, but this laver of water that they have for baptism, people say, I don't think that was it. I think with all this blood sacrifice, the place was a mess. I mean,
it was a slaughterhouse.
And it was to clean up a little.
Oh man,
you know.
It was a slaughter. It was, okay. It was really a mess, okay. But again, our presentism wants to still, like we were talking about earlier, our presentism wants to say, well, somewhere in here is an endowment room, and then there has to be like the bride's room off of here where they're going to, you know, it's got to be there because that's the way we do it. So that's the way, and it's, we have a temple like that. No, this was a Law of Moses temple. And our temple today in Dallas is nothing like what that thing was, other than the fact that we have a few similarities there. Okay, so if we take this as an idea, the purpose of the temple is to make us something different than we are. That's what the endowment of power ultimately is. Now, I do find it interesting, though, when we look back in kind of traditional Christian understanding of things. Yeah.
Yeah, I like that word understanding, and I just want to contemplate, because the Israelites didn't understand what their temple was for.
Oh, absolutely.
And in the early church, whenever baptisms for the dead came out, and all these different things came out, sealings, we didn't understand them. And yet, everybody here wants to think they understand what we're doing now.
Yeah. And then we're going to be offended when it changes, because that was the way it was supposed to be.
I just think the model is that we don't understand.
No, and it will change. That's the other thing. So traditional Christian understanding, you think about it, it's like, okay, God created everything and everybody, right? And so next to that, what we know is after this life, there are two locations, heaven and hell. We good so far? We're trying to avoid hell and go to heaven. Now, if you stay really closely to this, everyone and everything God created will go to hell. Unless they do what?
That depends on which Christian denomination.
It does. That's why that's a blank. Everyone will go to hell unless they
receive grace.
Receive grace. Or accept Jesus.
Yeah, accept Jesus.
Or
baptized.
Or get baptized. Or?
Or one of the 144,000.
And become one of the 144,000, right? Or receive the sacraments, receive last unction, and unless you're going to Mass every day. Or, I mean, it just changes based on the denomination. But isn't it interesting that the default position is God created all this and everybody's going to hell? So it doesn't matter what scenario you're looking at, the vast majority of people are going to hell. And there will be a smaller group that goes to heaven. Right? Am I missing something here? Okay, so and so the people that joined the church would have all believed that, right?
When you said that, I thought, I think that's factually true, but I'm thinking that a lot of people don't think of it that way.
No, they don't.
All the people around them a lot of them are going to be saved.
My job is to get you to accept Jesus so that now you're going to be saved. Because we want to be saved. We're going to be saved. But what about everybody else in the neighborhood that's not saved? Well, they're going to hell.
Yeah.
How about the Mormons? Oh, they're going to hell. Yeah. What about the Buddhists? Oh, they're going to hell. Yeah. Jews? Yeah. Islam? Yes. Everybody's going to hell.
But conversely, do we not sometimes think, you know, the old joke is, you know, St. Peter's walking the group past and the door's closed. Oh, that's the Mormons. They think they're the only ones
there. Yeah. And you can say it as Baptists, because Baptists think they're the only ones here. Okay? Right. So it's a good thing that we are far removed from this, right?
It would be a good thing if we were far removed.
Okay. Well, yeah, okay. I found this. I thought that was good. Calvinist men breakfast is like, you deserve a dunk, no, you deserve wrath. That's how that works.
Say that again, we can't see it on the back.
It says, Calvinist men breakfast. This says, you deserve donuts, and they crossed out donuts and said, you deserve wrath.
Oh.
Everybody's getting wrath, okay? So the good thing is that we're far removed from this, except we're sort of not. Okay, so especially between 1831 and 1842, remember, all of these people are coming into the church, and they're millennialists, and they're coming from New England or Church of England understanding. That belief system is what they bring with them into the church. Now watch how it, even for Joseph Smith, he's having to be taught over his lifetime how this changes. So between that period of time, here's how this worked. Here's now what we know. God organized the world of spirits and the earth. Did he create the spirits? No. Intelligence always existed. God found himself in the midst of intelligences, blah, 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 right? Okay. And after this life, most mortals will go to one of many glories that look very similar to the Christian understanding of heaven. Essentially, most people go to heaven. Instead of the default, everybody goes to hell, most people living on the earth will all go to heaven. They were blinded by the philosophies of man, or they didn't keep the commandments. So even those in the celestial kingdom, they're going to a place that looks very much like a Christian heaven.
Isn't that kind of the home he grew up in, though? Didn't Joseph Smith Sr., wasn't he kind of a universalist?
He was.
Thought, like, everybody was going to go, and then his mother was...
Methodist, yeah,
and kind of
Presbyterian.
Presbyterian. It was one of those P's, and she felt like, nope, it was going to be a pretty small.
Yeah, and Joseph Smith Sr. kind of liked where this thing went.
Yeah.
Over time, but there was this. So the one difference is, and one thing that the missionaries had on their side, especially as they went along, was, yeah, in everybody goes to hell. In our understanding, everybody goes to heaven. Of some sort. Well, they'll be in the other kingdoms, but it's a nice place. This is where we said it'd be okay. Okay, it's a good place, and we'll get to visit on holidays. Okay. Most people go to heaven, but then we've got our twist. However, to live eternally with God, you must. And that's what the temple started to. You've got to have gone to the temple, or do you have to be a polygamist to enter heaven?
Depends on when you're
okay. You know, in other words, we start putting these things in there to go, but in order to get to the celestial kingdom, you must
have three wives.
Yeah, or I've got to do this, or if you're drinking Coke, probably not. You know, it's like in our world, we kind of do the same thing, which is most people aren't going to be in the celestial kingdom unless they.
But in Texas, Dr. Pepper is okay.
It is. I think there's a divine injunction against. Okay.
At least it's been submitted.
So this was.
Well, don't we do have the you have to be in the highest degree of the celestial kingdom.
You have to
enter into the everlasting covenant, which includes eternal marriage.
Okay. Now, isn't it, what happens? What crazy thing happens between 1831 and 1842? I like to think about it. In 1836, Joseph Smith is getting the keys to the power of Elijah, but I don't know if he knows exactly what to do with that. Now, to a certain extent, I'm going to give him some credit to say, okay, that's 1836, then 1837, they're building the bank, and then 1838, Kirtland falls, and they end up in Missouri, and then Missouri falls, and he's in Liberty Jail, and then he's... You know, there was a lot of things going on after this. But by and large, he has the keys, and he doesn't either have the ability or the understanding to act on those keys, really. He doesn't. He's just time-wise. Doesn't. Okay? But what else happens between 1831 and 1842 that changes the whole story?
Polygamy?
Well, yeah, that was going on.
That does change the story.
And that does change the story. What was the, after building houses, what was the number one activity in Nauvoo?
Burying people.
After burying people.
Baptizing for the dead.
Number one, two, or three. Okay, they spent most of their time baptizing for the dead because what had happened in 1840? We can do work for the dead. Really? Oh, game changer. Suddenly everything shifts. What about all those people that died and went to the other side? Where we're saying, well, you're going to have to, yeah, but you're going to have to do this. You're going to have to be receive your endowment, or you have to be sealed. Well, but my parents didn't. They didn't accept, or they left the church or something. Suddenly this thing happens that says there is work on the other side of the veil. Now suddenly the keys make sense. The gathering of Israel is not just on this side of the veil. The gathering of Israel is on the other side. Oh, well, that's going to change. Oh, well, then let's build a temple that can do what? That. So the first thing we're actually going to build in this new Nauvoo temple that wasn't available in the Kirtland temple was
baptism.
A baptism font. And so is it thinking, you have to think about it. Here's the walls rising on all sides. When Joseph died, they're only about 4 feet up. Okay, but sitting in the middle of this thing is this wooden shack. Underneath there is a wooden baptismal font that had been lovingly carved, and they were doing baptisms for the dead in there. And then that will be replaced by a stone one. But initially, that's what's going on. Suddenly temples, the whole story changes. Now it's about reuniting us with those on the other side. But even then, we're still not quite sure. Baptism really from ceilings for families is going to happen where? St. George. So we're trying to get everybody sealed in this life here, primarily in Nauvoo, and we're doing baptisms for the dead. We're not doing the extensive ceilings till we get to the St. George Temple.
And their understanding of ceiling wasn't what our understanding of ceilings is now, and our understanding of ceilings may still evolve.
I love that idea. Okay, so let's take that. So let me put, and this is Jonathan Stapley, and I think in terms of the work that he's done on this, I just think this is some magnificent statements here. So the Nauvoo endowment that Joseph is trying to implement, first in the red brick store, the things that he's doing, and then it's kind of in rough form, and then he dies, and Brigham Young has to then write it and frame it and all of that. We need to understand that in Nauvoo, even before the temple was completed, that's why I'm saying 1842, temple's done in 1845. In Nauvoo, conceptions of kinship, priesthood, and salvation, who goes where, merged in the revelation of the temple. They combined into a heaven, listen close, combined into a heaven that was not a destination for the elect. You hear that? Not a destination for the elect, nor a place of reward. It was not the result of a restful end of a righteous life. That Christian sense of who gets to go to heaven and who doesn't. So it wasn't the restful end of a righteous life. Heaven became the durable relationships formed through the expanded temple ceremonies. So it's a very quick way of saying, what is heaven?
Family.
Relationship, not a place. Now those relationships are taking place somewhere, but heaven is the relationship. That is a massive jump forward. Massive, okay?
Let me ask a question then. Would family relationships, where we say families could be together forever, would that be really only a promise for the highest degree of the celestial kingdom?
Because that's where it would happen, right?
Well, I mean, if...
Any guesses that we have about those other things in the celestial kingdom? No further information really been given on it. Brethren haven't said anything
I'll
more.
I'll take that as a good answer. Then.
Yeah. No, I think this is what's happening in the celestial kingdom. But that's why, so where are we creating, if you're in Nauvoo, where are we creating the celestial kingdom?
On earth, with
your family.
And what moment does that happen?
When you're sealed.
And they would call, what they would say, on the anvil of the temple, that the altar was seen as this anvil. Think about 1900 understanding is that we're forging this ceiling, tink, 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 you know, we're, so that's why we use all of that framing of we now created the celestial kingdom in this room, in this temple.
And you're yoked together.
And now you're yoked, yeah, forever. Well, that's going to, which we get into, you know, dissolving ceilings and things like that. That raises issues.
Yes.
Okay, so hell on the other side. So what's hell? Yeah.
She's my mouth.
She is, yeah. Hey, you.
Did polygamy take place, plural marriage take place before Nauvoo?
That's a really debated question. Traditionally, we have said that there was one, maybe two that happened in Kirtland. Some of those are up for question now, and I think we're now saying most likely it happened in Nauvoo, not there. Okay, but it's happening a lot prior to the temple being completed.
What did that look like?
Polygamy?
Well, no.
There was like more than one wife.
Here's a live grenade.
You presumably married to be joined before.
Hold on to that. Okay. Hold on to that. I've got a whole deal on that. Oh. You'll like this. Because we actually have we have Joseph Smith's sealing statement. I mean, the words they would use. When Joseph Smith was being sealed. Okay. And it's a little different from what Brigham's. Okay. So, in contrast, hell's a disconnection. Okay. Heaven is a connection, it's relationships. Hell is not being in those relationships. Okay. Over several years, Joseph created a quorum of people, sometimes called the anointed. Group or whatever, right? Both men and women who participated in temple ceremonies during his lifetime, primarily in the red brick store upstairs. By the way, do you know that if you go to Nauvoo, you can actually sleep in a bedroom where some of those ceilings took place? Cindy and I have. If you rent a room in the Willard Richards home, right at the bottom of the Temple Hill. We know that it was built for Willard Richards, and by history we know that some ceilings and some of the planning for the trip to Utah happened in that upper bedroom, and you can stay in that bed and breakfast. The Willard Richards home is really cool, and it's available, and it has a couple of stones from the original temple in the plaster. Now, if anybody wants to go stay in there, I'll tell you how to. We've seen those. Okay, they're actually in the plaster. Anyway. Over several years, Joseph Smith created a quorum of people who participated in temple ceremonies during his lifetime. The documents that these people left show how they referred to themselves, their quorum, and the interconnected network of heavenly relations that they called themselves the priesthood. We are the priesthood. Women and men calling themselves the priesthood. By this usage, priesthood is quite different from how Latter-day Saints see the term today. Okay? So this group, the anointed ones, the Church of the Firstborn gang, that they were, Emma was part of that, and the brethren and their wives were all part of this group. They were the first ones before they were being performed in the Nauvoo Temple. This priesthood did not refer to any office in the church or divine power and authority, but instead, listen close, how the temple ceremonies transformed believers. Let me say that again. Priesthood did not refer to any office. Instead of how temple ceremonies transformed believers into a community of kings and queens, priests and priestesses to God. That's how they, in their journals, in their writing, that's what they say. We were part of this and we've now become a king and queen to God. Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. I know. And you
still, I'm new.
I know. You said you're going to know more about the temple when I get there.
Okay, that's something that kind of confused me a little bit.
Uh-huh.
When I've gone through my endowment and stuff.
Yeah.
And it says that you're going to become kings and queens, priests and priestesses.
But now.
But what's the difference, and how do you know? Are you going to become a queen, or are you becoming a prince? A priestess, or is it the same thing?
Yeah. And never really kind of defined.
I believe it's you're overthinking.
Yeah. Could be. Yeah, because we'll do that, right? We're going to try and we're trying to understand it so much.
And it's okay if you don't.
But what happens also is it says, but you're now anointed only to become such. So you're going to be a queen, and I'm not sure what the difference between a queen and a priestess is. But it says right now you're not there yet. You're now anointed only to become such. But it's like we're being set up now to be able to go there. But isn't that interesting that we're now part of this royal family? That is really, really cool. Yeah.
So we tend to look at a king or a queen as someone who exercises supreme authority,
yes,
over
dominion,
hundreds and thousands of people. And
you were out marching on Saturday, weren't you?
They want to now. and so you have a structure where there's one in millions that,
yes,
is the king or the queen. And that's not the same concept of a king or queen. You have that kind of authority, but you're not exercising unrighteous dominion over a whole bunch of people.
Yeah.
It's just a whole, you've got a whole large group of people in the celestial kingdom who can do whatever they want, and they all decide to do good things all the time.
Okay, hold on. I just realized what the difference was between a king and a priest. King and a priest, think about the difference. There was the king part and queen part is part of an earthly kingdom. The priest and priestess is part of the religious thing.
Henry VIII.
Well, unless you're you know, King Charles, right? Because he's also head of the Anglican Church. But we're trying to say that ultimately the running of civic affairs is going to happen by kings, the running of the church is going to be by priests, and we're going to be both, is what they were saying that they saw themselves as.
So it's not either or, it's both.
It's both. That's exactly right.
I think this is a great illustration of the weakness of language, because we're trying to ascribe words
now
that we understand now, and in a certain language, we have one meaning, and another language has another. So,
and 200 years later, how were they using the
right
same word?
Yeah. And I'm really pleased to see this word priesthood used to include men and women.
Yeah.
And
right. And they saw it that way.
You know, the way we use the word priesthood. It definitely is different than that.
It's evolved.
But both could be correct.
I think so.
Just like you used the word millennials to talk about people who aren't what we call millennials.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, because they saw themselves as millennialists. That's a good point. Okay, so does that make sense? So more than anything, I need you to see that part of what they assumed was happening in the Nauvoo Temple is that they were being, their identity was being changed. They were being transformed into something different. And it had happened in the temple. Okay?
Isn't that what we hope the temple does to us?
Oh,
today?
Isn't that true?
Transform us.
Yeah. As opposed to, we're going to go do some temple work. I'm going to take out my endowments, and we do it casually. I'm just taking out my endowments. Okay, you can take out your endowments. As opposed to the purpose that we go into the temple is to become different people walking out. And I think sometimes we miss that.
And the term now is temple worship.
And temple worship, yeah.
Receive instead of take out.
Yeah, exactly. But no, I'm going to take out my endowment. You take yours out? I don't know.
It's
a take out place?
Okay. It's a gift. It's not a
endowment. It sounds weird in England. You know, in England you don't have, you have takeaway. We're going to take away your endowment. Okay, so let me just add a little bit more to this. So, the washing and anointings that were performed in Kirtland drew upon the consecration of ancient Israel temple priests and Christian appropriation to describe those who were saved through Christ's blood. So even in Kirtland, they were still seeing themselves as, this is how we're going to be saved. They were still kind of in that way of looking. That's that early understanding. They're going to be saved. In Nauvoo, though, we get this change. Joseph Smith demonstrated how this imagery was not just a powerful metaphor, but it was a literal reality, as he taught in the King Follett Discourse. So this is like 2 months before he dies. And they killed him for this. This is part of why he was killed, was teaching this. That the saints were to become like God, becoming a king, civilly, and a priest, religiously, and going from a small capacity of understanding to a greater capacity of understanding. How are we doing? Is this heavy enough?
Yeah.
Okay. So we're walking through this slowly because I just think this is so powerful. If we get this, the temple becomes something completely different than maybe what we even look at it now. A few weeks later, in his last sermon before he was killed, he invoked the book of Revelation again to reiterate that it was Jesus Christ who hath by his own blood made us kings and priests to God. The temple ceremonies work for this transformation. Okay? It's supposed to change us. And like the washing anointing in Kirtland, the construction of this priesthood did not create offices in the temple or in the church. You weren't being called to a different office. You were being made into something.
You got a comment over here.
Oh, well, you mentioned the King Follett Discourse. At least to me, the famous thing in there was a statement that implied that we can all become gods over a world. So did people interpret being a king as being God over a world?
That's a good question, because he wasn't really saying, like one of the things that brethren down the road in the church for the last 200 years at times has taken these things to say, hey, we get our own planets, and if you're the God makers or you're people attacking the church, they love this idea of Mormons think they'll have their own planets.
That's not talked about much
anymore,
right? But when I was in college, we all joke about it.
I know we did. You know, on my planet, I'm gonna plant more redwoods. Okay, but that's where we've kind of been attacked. But really, we're becoming like God. We don't know exactly what that means and what that will involve.
Here's another silly question.
In this class,
when you're getting baptized, you're washing away. Are you washing away sin? Because in the Catholic terms, you get baptized to wash away original sin. And I know in this church it's not the same thing. But when you're doing a washing and anointing, isn't that kind of similar to being baptized again?
The Doctrine and Covenants says that in order to be baptized, before you get baptized, you have to have repented of all your sins and been forgiven.
Yeah.
So your qualification for baptism is that you've already got your sins remitted.
And this could be a whole other discussion. But let me just say real quickly, yeah.
Well, our 8-year-olds aren't coming for
no.
remission of sin.
No, our 8-year-olds have no sins.
But I believe when they come as 8, they're at the age of some accountability. So suddenly, now, with baptism, they have the ability of repentance and actually having the sacrament mean that much more in their lives than it did in junior Sunday school.
One of the things that we teach in primary, and it's a really kind of a primary initial understanding, is that we come up out of the water clean. The Book of Mormon is really clear, as are other places, that it has nothing to do with the water. Our cleansing comes by the power of the Holy Ghost.
What Joseph Smith say about a bag of sand?
Yeah, you could baptize a sack of sand. The deal is, though, but that's kind of been our basic understanding. I think even a lot of missionaries will say, you've lived a sinful life, You're going to go into the waters of baptism, you come out clean. It's the Holy Ghost that cleanses us. And sometimes that happens later or earlier or whatever it is. It's not the water is what we've been commanded to do. We go like going like Christ underneath the water, and we're coming up a new creature, meaning we're going to be part of this community. Okay? Now,
is the covenants that we're making.
It's the covenants, yeah.
If we keep them.
Yeah, we got to keep them in.
I mean, this is the gospel according to me, which is, of course, correct. But I've always believed that because we're mortal and we have to have some sort of physical representations of the symbols, and I'm not sure we understand, because, you know, we go through these processes in the temple that change. So we don't understand, I think, what is the relationship any more than we understand exactly what it means to be saved by Christ. We don't have our minds don't do it, but there's something physical needed for us. And
a physical
help.
Demonstration, like
doesn't
we actually
help?
Take the sacrament bread or
yes,
something like
that.
Yes,
it
teaches us something.
That our bodies need, because we are mortal right now. We have this thing right here that when I'm dead, I'm hoping to
and
be
physical
one
things help us learn.
And not spotted.
Yeah, we're hoping
so,
we get
you know what I'm saying. So
yeah,
I just
yeah.
think there's a physicalness needed. And that's good.
I think
that's
good
for us.
And there's a real clear parallel in the temple where we have their washings and anointings. In the Old Testament temple, they were washed and anointed and to be sanctified. And so by going through that, they were sanctified. That's a different definition of sanctified, because there's no way you can become sanctified because somebody else does something to you.
Yeah.
Yes, right.
And in fact, four of the sanctified priests, two of Aaron's sons and two of Eli's sons, were horrible sinners, and to the point where God killed them for being the kind of people they were.
Yeah. Look, can I just put something out here? Because I'll tell you the thing that I've been wrestling with that I don't yet have an answer for, and I've been reaching out to gospel scholars to try and understand. Because when you talk about washing and anointings in the temple, part of the wording that we use, and it goes way back to this period of time, is that we're supposed to be washed and cleansed from the blood and sins of this generation. I'm not sure how that sits with me. The idea that there are blood and sins that exist out there, and to be sanctified means that we need to be sanctified from their blood and sins.
Yeah. I always interpret that as this generation in that context being me.
And I'm
sanctified from my blood and sins.
Okay.
But it could be that, see, but I got cleansed and the rest of you still have blood and sins is not something that's, let's go here then here.
So, Craig, when they have the when they go to visit people,
yeah,
wash their feet.
Yeah.
I figure that is some of that. It's a respectful preparing yourself. Moses went the bush, take off your shoes.
Yeah.
Because
you're in a sacred place.
Yes.
Okay.
I've kind of thought about that a lot lately, and I wonder sometimes if that is referring to trauma. When you talk about blood, like genetic predispositions towards things like alcoholism or addiction, okay, and some of the trauma that can happen because maybe that's part of your DNA makeup, and sins, meaning abusive situations or what you choose to do with that. Does that make sense?
That's not a way I'd looked at it. I like that.
Yeah.
I'll have to roll that because I'm still undecided.
There's so much damage that's done, and it can perpetuate if you don't sort of embrace this theology of forgiveness.
Yeah.
You know?
That's interesting, yeah.
Well, again, the word generation, you don't know what he's...
You know what generation we're talking
about. I mean, one way to look at the generation would be the generation of Adam, who has been separated from the presence of our Father in heaven. So, I mean, who knows what the word generation means?
I don't know. I just think it's fascinating. Yeah, okay, all right, here and then, Charlie.
What I'm thinking, could be totally wrong, but... as mortals, we do have blood, which represents sin, illness,
It's kind of symbolically, it has, yeah.
And, but as Christ was resurrected, and when we are resurrected, we will no longer have blood. So I'm wondering if it's more of a mortal thing.
You and Parley Pratt would have got along really, really well.
Well,
you got a literalness, Charlie Denson.
I've always kind of interpreted that we're washed from the influence of the blood in the sense of this.
It could be from the influence. I like that. Yeah.
Well, I'm also just kind of thinking, and Shauna may have touched on this in her comment, is that we know that when there's like alcoholism, you know, a variety of things that go on, that generations of people can be, generations of that family
mm-hmm.
can be affected, you know, and so maybe being washed from the blood and sins of the generations, mm-hmm. not just one generation or, you know, multitudes of generations, but
okay.
Maybe this is
okay.
something that is symbolic.
Well, and see, part of what this is actually going to lead us where I want to go, and that is when we're looking at symbolism, it's going to be open to a lot of different interpretations for us. Yeah.
That's kind of similar to what I was going to say is how often are we supposed to read the book of Mormon? Just once. And we're not.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
No, we read it over and over and over again. And every time we read it, we gain new insights.
Yeah.
And new understandings.
I think that's true. We look at it and say,
so
was that?
How many times should we go to the temple?
Or I look at my patriarchal blessing and I'll go, was that in there before? I didn't realize that was in there. Or now I suddenly understand it differently than I did. Okay?
I think it's part of the mysteries is that Heavenly Father unveils to our understanding, our level of understanding, line upon line, precept upon precept, as we're ready to receive them.
And maybe we've been misreading it for a long time. I like that, yeah.
So some people in our society feel a responsibility for the fact that our society embraces certain cultural practices, like maybe abortion, for example, and they... Some people choose to oppose paying their income tax because some of those dollars will go for government-funded abortions and things like that. And so maybe we're partly being recognized that you participate in a society and you embrace that society even though you know that it is far from perfect.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Okay. Joan?
I guess I must be the real simpleton here because I never worry about those things.
I'm with her. I don't worry.
Life is a whole lot easier, isn't it?
It's not that I think when I love initiatives. I love doing it.
Yeah.
For people.
Oh, yeah,
I love
too.
The things that are said. Now, I don't understand it, but, you know, I leave the temple and then I've got real life. I was a nursery leader once. Now that was a real challenge. I wasn't thinking, gee, am I going to have be a whole queen or a priestess over a whole bunch of
I'm just trying to survive the next
That's
hour. Okay.
So I think maybe it's a promise that something good is going to happen, but we still have to live in this world, and it gives us hope that it helps us get through.
Okay, so if you listen to what's going on here, part of what happens is that when that we know that this old quote from Orson Whitney, God teaches by symbols, it's his favorite method of teaching, right? And so anytime that you're going to be having symbolism, the idea is that, like Jesus using parables or metaphors, that it's going to be understood at a lot of different levels based on where we are. But that opens us up to all kinds of understandings and different understandings and misunderstandings. Okay, so the fact that the temple itself is going to then be turned into a symbol and a metaphor, and we're going to have a story told, a drama. I mean, let's face it. If the temple at its basic is simply this, we make covenants, we prove that we made covenants, and we enter into the kingdom, right? How long, if it was simply a matter of being taught a covenant, making the covenant, demonstrating the covenant, walking into the presence of God, how long could a temple session last?
3 or 4 minutes?
Yeah. You'd probably do the whole thing in 10, 15 minutes tops, right?
Why can't we just take a stack of names with us and all of
them? And just read them all. Okay, I'm going to do this, okay? Yeah. And so, exactly, but isn't it interesting that even in the chopping down of the temple that used to take hours, literally hours, and we'll talk about that in a sec, that we're still keeping the drama because of the symbolism and the things that were being taught by the symbol, if it's simply a matter of making covenants?
Possibly, in an internal sense, the temple itself, the temples that we're building, are symbols.
Oh, yes, they sit there. Yeah.
Just.
Yeah, they exist.
The.
Yeah.
You know, the whole concept is a symbol.
I like that, and the architecture and everything.
Well, I don't.
Yes, you do.
No, I wasn't referring to that.
We could have you teach a class on that. Okay, but that's why I think that the challenge is always that we're learning principles of the gospel. And the Lord has always chosen then to use a symbol to teach us that principle. Sometimes like the Savior told the apostles, sometimes they use parables to shield the people that aren't ready to hear the knowledge yet. And those that have ears to hear will hear a deeper thing, okay? But that means that it also lends a lot of itself to literalism. I remember after one of these institute classes, a lady came up to me and she said, "I'm not sure why they needed money in the Garden of Eden. Why are they being offered money?" I said, "Would it be a shock to you to know that Peter, James, and John were never in the garden?" She said, "What?"
But they still didn't need money when Adam and Eve were the only two humans on Earth.
We're Adam and Eve. It's not, you know, that literally, or someone will say, "Do you know why it is that they shook hands in the drama?" That's because you've got to see if that angel is actually real or maybe Satan or you know. Boy, okay. And that's why the temple itself keeps saying, these things are symbolic. They're not literal. We're using this semi-historical drama that we don't know exactly what all happened in there. So was there fruit?
40 years ago when they shook hands, you didn't see their handshake.
Well,
and today you do.
I know.
And the verbs next to it explain why they shake hands.
Yeah, but in that literalism, I want to take everything in the temple literally. And then we get messed around with that as we're kind of trying to think our way through here. Okay, so that means that symbols, think about symbol, the principle never changes. But the symbol can change. And how we frame it can change. And that's exactly what we've done. So a good example of that literalism is when the Savior said, "This is my body, take and eat." We see it symbolically. The Catholic Church sees it as literal. Okay, that literally is happening there. Okay. So let's then look. So that's why I love this quote from President Nelson, where he said, "Any adjustment made to the ordinances or procedures do not change the sacred nature of the covenants being made. Adjustments allow," and I thought this was a great statement. "Adjustments allowed for covenants to be planted in the hearts of the people living in different times and circumstances." What he's saying is that certain symbol things in the temple are going to change as different circumstances call for that. Okay? So, these are the ordinances that we do in the temple. Or that these are the covenants we make that the church has published. law of obedience, the law of sacrifice, the law of gospel, the law of chastity, and the law of consecration. Those are the covenants we make. Now, how you frame those, and how you teach those, and how you symbolize those, is kind of the secret sauce here of how we're going to do this. Okay, so let me give you an example of how it shifts. And we're not gonna, I'm not gonna quote the whole thing, and Brother Stapley doesn't either, but we do know that we have, not from Joseph, but from some of the brethren that he gave the sealing ceremony to in Nauvoo, that it's a little different than the way that we do the sealing ceremony now. Okay, Joseph Smith, in it, the Lord directs a couple to hold hands and mutually agree to covenant to be companions to one another. It was very egalitarian. I covenant with you, you covenant with me. Okay? And the officiant pronounces blessings that include immortality and eternal life to all your house, both old and young, because of the lineage of my priesthood that exists on both of you. Okay? These blessings be upon you and upon your children after you. Okay? Generation after generation. Okay? Now, that got changed a little bit in our sealing processes, where the woman was covenanting with the husband, and the husband was covenanting with, and that's been changed. That's been restored actually back to where Joseph had it in the first place. Okay, is that cool? This idea that those blessings were going to be pronounced as they covenant with each other, this is the foundation of understanding of temple practice today, where children born after parents are sealed in the temple are considered sealed to them. This revelation envisioned families bound together in ways that cannot be broken and extended the temple priesthood chain to successive generations. Okay? This is where we've created heaven, and everybody coming after falls under that. Okay? Now, it's also because of this, though, that when, and I've had this discussion a number of times in my office, it's like, well, we have a temple wedding or sealing, and we're going to get divorced. What does that do to the kids? Well, the kids are like, oh, we broke the sealing, and now they're just drifting around in cyberspace because they're not hooked to it. Or I get to own them, or you get to own them. Who gets custody of the kids sealing-wise after this life if we have a divorce? That's where we end up like thinking ourselves crazy on this stuff, as opposed to they receive the blessings of it, right?
Yes, and even without divorce. So I'm a member of my parents' eternal family. My wife is a member of her parents' eternal family.
Where are you
so
going for family holding?
Yeah, and our kids get married. I mean, so it really boils just down to you and your wife.
It does. It does. And those relationships continue into the eternities. It isn't like, when, on Christmas Eve, whose house will they be at? For you have an eternal family. Yeah,
mansion. Whose mansion?
Whose mansion? We'll go to the bigger mansion.
Well, you split Thanksgiving and Christmas.
I'm a single parent.
Yes.
And I'm the only one in the church.
Yeah.
My kids all are different. So how do I go about getting myself sealed to my children if my children aren't of the church, so they can't enter the temple? And, you know, I would want to be sealed to my children before I die.
Absolutely.
But how do I do that?
Anybody want to answer that one?
I've just heard that it'll all work out in the end.
Trust us, it'll work. No problem. Yeah.
Friend that said the millennium is going to be all lines. We'll all be in a line to try to fix things and make it right.
And being tutored by some really great people, right?
So I feel like eventually it's going to be all straightened out.
Yes.
I'm going to do what I feel is right to do, and when I'm, you know, in the moment, I'm going to go to the temple and do what I'm supposed to do, and it's all going to be sorted out eventually. There's a lot of people in your situation
A lot.
My mother-in-law did not want to be sealed to her husband. But I had it done because I felt like it was an ordinance that needed to be done.
And let them decide what they're going to do after.
And somebody will figure it out. If I don't do it, somebody down the road's going to do it. So, you know, it's going to be straightened out. We just don't understand it so much.
We're getting there.
I contend that we still don't understand what sealing means.
Yep. Well, we understand how they understood sealing in 1840.
Yes.
The seal, the weld.
And 200 years from now, if there still is to, they will look back and say, we understand how they understood it in 2025.
I'm going to go in here and then back over again.
Well, I'm going to throw something out there. If you have a couple that's not in the church and they die and they want to be together forever, is God going to disallow that? I don't think there's anybody here that believes that, and there's a couple of ways you could interpret that. Is one, well, if they want to be together forever, they're also the same type, they're going to accept the gospel, and they will get married in the next life, right? That's one interpretation. And I guess my point is, like, with your... You're going to be together because you want to be together.
We will be with the people that we love. In the celestial
kingdom.
And so
if your children want to be with you, I think they will, I guess, is what I'm saying.
Yeah.
You will too, right?
And trusting that process. Yeah. Jeff?
So our two oldest children were born in the covenant. And then there was a cancellation of sealing between husband and wife. And so the husband and wife are no longer sealed to each other. But that cancellation of sealing, there was no cancellation of sealing between the children and the parents. If one or both of the children, or of the parents, enters the celestial kingdom and becomes exalted, those children will still be sealed to them. And if they both enter the celestial kingdom, now Cindy and I are married, does one of us have any reason to be upset if our oldest children are sealed to somebody who is exalted? I can't see any reason to be upset about it.
No, I think that's true. Yeah.
My son had his name removed from the church.
Right.
And I was told that because my husband and I were sealed in the temple, he's still sealed to us.
Can I just say something, though? What if you weren't? Is he a good guy?
Yeah, he is.
And we look at the millennium, and we look at the eternal tutors that are going to be there. He still has his agency to teach him the gospel, the things that he misunderstood. Okay, whether that had happened or not, if we have that millennium to make things right, don't you all end up in the celestial kingdom?
Yeah.
Regardless, that's my own opinion. Yeah.
When I first started, I worked for the church, worked in the Dallas Temple for 16 years. And one of the first things I asked the recorder when I started, do I have to go find another husband? Because I was divorced and I wasn't real keen on the idea at all. And, which is usually not what
Well, hold on. But you were working there at a time that if you were divorced, you couldn't be a temple worker.
You couldn't be a temple, but you could be an employee. Was working in the office.
You couldn't be a temple worker.
No, I wasn't even, I just wondered if I needed, I was going to spend time to go find another husband.
Right, right.
And he told me, no, I didn't have to. And he did, and I needed some other things. And that's what I said exactly the way I
felt. You didn't listen, did
you? No, but I ended up finding out I'm being sealed to another man about 10, 15 years later. I wasn't looking for that. But anyway, one of the things he says they really aren't our children. They're Heavenly Father's children, and we've been given the stewardship to be over them. So this thing about I want them for mine and they're mine and all this.
They're gonna be sealed over there. So who are they gonna be sealed under? I mean, that's why I say when I get back to this idea of the literalism, this is what I'm talking about, where we start making it so complicated. As opposed, this isn't, and that's why I say I like your idea, we don't understand.
And there's no compulsion. There is absolutely, if a child doesn't want to be sealed to you, guess what? You can't make them be sealed to you. And the same with a spouse.
Yeah, yeah.
And Charlie? He said, a temple recorder we went home, he said the real significance of the temple is we're being sealed into the covenant of Abraham.
I like that
a lot. And that, he said, when people come to us with, grandma was sealed to the wrong man and stuff, and she said, that'll be sealed.
Because the process of sealing is their blessings that are coming to us as a result of it. Yeah, here and then there.
One thing, this is a little bit different, but I think that there's a lot of rules that we go by that are stupid.
Amen.
I have a nephew that he was terminally ill, and one of the things that he could do was work in the temple and be a temple worker.
Yeah.
And he thoroughly enjoyed it. And when he turned 30, they refused to allow him to be a temple worker anymore because he was not married. And he ended up dying when he was 32, and I'm thinking, what a waste.
What a waste.
Yeah.
But because I'm not sure that rule is necessarily there, but it's a rule, right? Okay, we had one last hand over here.
My children are not sealed to me.
Yeah.
My husband's not a member. Every birthday I call them and say, today is about me. I am the one who walked through the valley of the shadow of death. So you could get gifts.
I love it.
Kids had better choose me.
Oh man.
So I look at this as if we knew literally, if we unpacked this, if we brought it down to its basic meaning, would it make us better or worse? Would it make us go to the temple more or less?
We're
told that it's revelation and it's the spirit you feel when you're there. And, you know, all the symbolism. And
suddenly that's the most important part of it. Are we being transformed?
Just to be there and feel the spirit.
Okay, so let me give you an idea of how some of this works. This is the old endowment house in Salt Lake. It was finally torn down after they started building temples. That's where my pioneer grandfather was married. The endowment house. The temple wasn't ready in Salt Lake, and St. George wasn't done yet. Here's where they started changing. When we get into the 20th century, they had you had to be rebaptized before you do your endowment. Okay, a lot of times they were rebaptized as they were coming into the valley. You had a total washing of the body. Okay, wash everything. Okay,
with whiskey?
I don't know if they were using whiskey back then. You had full length temple garments.
That just changed, not.
Yeah. Okay, including the collar. Okay. Now the addition of Peter, James, and John, that was some at the time when Brigham Young was putting together the temple endowment after Joseph had died, and they were still trying to. They were battling at the time that the Quorum of the Twelve are the ones that hold the authority. Remember that Quorum of the Anointed was kings and priests to God. Now when we go to the temple, you got Adam and Eve covenanting with God, but then who steps in? Peter, James, and John.
Yeah.
Here come Peter, James, and John. That was an addition of Brigham Young. That the apostles are going to come in and help teach you the gospel. They added that part. That was one of those reasons. There's a whole list of them, but one of the things that Emma was at odds with Brigham Young about and did not like is the fact that her and Joseph were kings and queens to God, and then here comes the apostles to actually teach them the gospel. She didn't like that addition very well. Okay. Hours-long preaching. You know they had a temple choir. The the company of saints would actually sing sectarian songs. Shall we gather at the river? You know, they're like having a whole revival thing going on among the endowment session. And then a lot of you are old enough to remember the preacher. Remember the preacher that came in?
Catholic priest with the backward comb.
Yeah, he's going to come in and do this thing, and then he gets fired. And
we would say.
And yeah, what's going to happen to me? Well, okay, we'll teach you. Okay, great, you know, so he was cast out.
I remember in the Salt Lake Temple, we were in there, and they had the live. They used to have the live. I don't know if they're going to do that again.
I don't think so.
But the guy that played the devil,
yeah,
he had us laughing. He got into it.
He
so
didn't
much.
Have a German accent,
I mean,
did he?
I don't know. I don't remember.
On the day that we got married, our Satan had a German accent and a lot of drama experience.
I mean, yeah, he really got into it.
And we were laughing. We just kept cracking up because of the way that he would deliver his lines with lots of gesturing in a German accent. And I was having a hard time paying attention to the session because of this. Well, my grandfather played the preacher for years in the Salt Lake Temple, you know. So every day he was getting kicked out.
My grandson had got his endowments in Salt Lake. Eve was about 90 years old.
Yes.
And it distracted him the whole thing, and that's all he could really talk about.
We'll call her Eve. Yeah. Yeah, okay, so these were things over, this is what was added kind of in Nauvoo. They started doing those kind of things, okay? Then we get the 20th century changes. Old picture of around the turn of the century of the celestial room, which, by the way, I just saw, I went to a wedding last weekend, and one of the guys at the wedding was a guy that is working on the Salt Lake Temple. He's one of the construction supervisors over the construction of the Salt Lake Temple. And he was showing me pictures of the inside of the celestial room. And they have cleaned all of these up. These just sparkle in the pictures that I saw. These pillars here all sparkle, but a lot of this has now changed. I think it's going to be a mix of kind of joy and some sadness when we actually go through. And the open house is going to be about 18 months. So it could be a long one. Okay, so 20th century changes. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the 1894 adoptions. We're no longer adopting our people to prominent apostles and leaders. You should be sealed to your family. Okay, so we get that. Heber J. Grant ends the temple choir and temple healings. Remember those temple healings? Well, if you're sick, you go into the temple and they perform a temple healing. Remember that? Well, you wouldn't, unless you were really, really old. Unless you'd been in the temple prior to 1920. I like this. Look at this. 1890s, they ended men's full-length robes in favor of pants.
Is that like a toga?
Yes. it was the long full length robe. Everybody's wearing robes. And now we get to wear pants.
What year was that, Kevin? 1890s.
Okay.
So forward thinking.
I know.
Full length garments on.
Yeah, exactly. Now we're going to shorten it a little bit. There was standard white clothing finally for all. Sometimes people bring their own temple clothing and maybe they would. It'd be different colors. They ended rebaptism requirement before you go through the temple.
What year was that?
I think that's part of the 1890s changes. After Joseph F. Smith's discussion in front of the Senate hearings, so the Smoot hearings, they ended the praying for God's vengeance on the blood of the prophets.
That was
you remember that was part of the thing that they kept throwing at Senator Smoot. Okay, and they altered the temple garments again. Again, always kind of trimming back so it's being shorter and shorter. You imagine how they would respond if those little pioneers saw the temple garments that are coming out this next year. The sleeveless. There we go. All right. It's happening. Okay. So I found this quote. In 1924, Rosa McGee stood up in her Latter-day Saint Sunday School service in Greeley, California, to share a warning. She was deeply disturbed that the temple liturgy, which she had experienced 10 years earlier, had changed. McGee felt inspired to print pamphlets that shared her message. What was the message? Heber J. Grant stuck a knife into the back of Mormonism when he mutilated the holy temple garments. No. Transgressing the law, changed the ordinance, and broke the everlasting covenants. He got rid of the collars and shortened the...
Wasn't that, you didn't say anything about the anointing. That was they did that differently than they do with just a drop of oil on the top of her head.
Today. Well, it changed. Just
yeah, hold on to that.
Okay.
Yeah, I know. We're running out of time here. By the way, Dee, I'm glad we've got a good recording of this because the discussion's been great. Okay. So I could ask this question. What kind of changes have you seen just in the past 20 years? Okay, what changes did we see after COVID?
Okay, oh.
No more hand touching.
Yeah, and yeah, you know, we've gone from the movie to the we're back to the film strip. And
not even the film strip. It's like, you know, pictures.
Yeah.
It's not like moving.
It's PowerPoint.
Yeah.
A little AI.
Stills. That's what we have, stills.
Yeah. Well, it used AI. To be the new films would come out and everybody would say, you know what? I like college Satan better than I like. Oh, okay.
You remember when the music came out in the film?
Oh, that was stunning.
It was so exciting. Yeah.
There's music in here. As opposed to the very first one that I think they filmed, I think in the Manti Temple. And Gordon Jump was one of the actors.
Yeah.
Okay, and it was pretty stilted back then. Yeah.
Just a random, but I always think it's very interesting that we always labeled, and like you're talking about the Satan, we did the Manti, and boy, that was the fun part.
Yeah, yeah.
Before they changed it, right? We ran down real quick. But yeah, we always would label the movie by which Satan.
Yeah.
Which tells you something about the role.
Yeah, I think it's one of the reasons why.
In our lives, right? I thought this is another symbolic representation.
I like College Joe. I could see him doing
that.
Yeah,
there was the 80s flashback, and then there was the I Know More Than You. Anyway, it was, you know.
Okay. So let me just mention, as a reminder, so in 1940, here's one of those changes. The one-year waiting rule that just changed in 2019 while we were on a cruise. And I remember running around the ship telling everybody that was part of our group that this 1 year time had changed. 1940, the handbook sees a rise of elaborate weddings outside the temple. People want to have big, elaborate weddings and then go to the temple ceiling, and the brethren thought that was denigrating the temple ceiling, so we want to put a squash on that. So by the 1960 handbook has a 1 year waiting period with a number of exceptions about how you can get married inside a year. 1968 says, no, we're getting rid of all the exceptions. Okay, if you get married outside the temple, you got to wait a year. Okay, well then as the church, while I was on my mission, we were aware, like in England, that you couldn't be married legally in the temple, so you'd have to be married outside the temple, so a lot of the kids would get married like on a Friday and then drive down to London and get married on Saturday and get sealed there. That happened there. And then in 2019 they went, we now have an ability to pull in families that aren't going to get a chance to see their kids get married, and this seems to cater better to that. So that's 2019.
Well, I was raised outside of Philadelphia, and this was in the early 1960s. We were in the Salt Lake City Temple District because that was the closest temple. So
wow.
Anybody who got married could not get married and then travel together to Utah to be sealed. In fact, we had a state president that his daughter was getting married, and they had to have two separate families travel separately together to go out to Utah. One of them got an accident and the groom was killed going out to Salt Lake. And so it really created a huge problem
Yeah, and it's one of those things you look at and say, and it was policy that they were responding to. There was, it wasn't like they'd received a revelation to do that.
It's so good that we don't have any of those silly policies.
No, now. It's so good. Yeah. Well, like if you've been divorced, you can't be a temple worker, which now you can.
Kevin?
Yes?
Back when I was talking about, it was 5-year wait for sisters.
Oh, is that what it was, 5 years?
Yeah, after 5 years.
Regardless of what she had done or didn't do in her...
We don't take blame if you're on that on this side of the recommend desk. It's none of it's our business.
That's true. Okay.
We don't have any patrimony in that.
Okay. All right. So let me just finish with this. Because I love this statement, and we'll finish with Wilford Woodruff. And he said, President Young, who followed President Joseph Smith, led us here. He organized these temples and carried out the purposes of his calling in office. He laid the foundation of this great temple on this block, Salt Lake Temple, as well as others in the mountains of Israel. What for? That we might carry out these principles of redemption for the dead. He accomplished all that God required at his hands. And then he says this, and this is probably the best place we can leave this. But he did not receive all the revelations that belong to this work. Neither did President Taylor, nor has Wilford Woodruff. There will be no end to this work until it is perfected. So he's saying our temples probably prior to the millennium will never be perfected, because I go back to that quote from President Nelson where he's saying it has to be adapted to the minds and hearts of the generations that are going through that.
One of the things that I really like, and this happened under President Nelson, is how the sisters are utilized better in more positions in the temple. And I think it has nothing to do with priesthood ordinances or anything like that. It's how witnesses and being at the recommend desk and all of that.
And,
everybody knows that more sisters are able to go to the temple.
And being witnesses at the baptismal font.
Oh yes, all of that, and more work can get done. And it's so much smoother when you go into a sealing session now instead of sitting there waiting while they go round up brothers and all of that. And more work gets done. And it's just, it thrills me every time I walk up to the recommend desk and I see the sisters.
We're seeing these great changes every day.
I was one of those that am a convert, and my father was not able to witness me, you know, getting married. So I love that change. But I think one of the best changes that we've made overall is just we do a much better job of preparing people to go to the temple now than we ever did before. And you know, as somebody that has a son that just went through in the last couple of years, I think that we did a disservice for so many years where we felt like we couldn't talk about so
about
much.
About anything that was in.
And I was committed to doing a better job of preparing my kids, because Charlie and I actually talked about this one day. I really feel like my first experience in the temple was fairly traumatic just as a convert. There was no temple prep back then. I didn't have parents that could explain things to me, and it just was not talked about. But
Washington anointings could be a little bit disturbing.
Yes, it was. I remember, you guys, I'm just being honest, I remember walking out. We went to do the endowment the week before we got married, and I remember walking out of it and standing in the parking lot with my fiance, now husband, and saying, I don't ever want to go back there ever again.
Yeah.
And he looked at me and he said, well, we kind of have to go back to get married next week. But I just remember when my son went through a couple years ago, I wanted it to be multiple conversations that we had that were really candid, authentic, honest mm-hmm. conversations about the temple for a good year before he went. And I knew that I had done it well when we sat in the temple and his only question, I was sitting here, his dad was here, he was here, and he turned to both of us and he said, so I have to wear this when I get married? That was his only question. I have to wear this hat when I get married? That was his only question. But I do. I mean, I think we laughed a little bit, but I just think we do a much better job. And I taught mission prep in my stake for 5.5 years. And that was something that I just pushed and pushed and pushed for with my stake presidency. We can prepare them for missions, but we have to do a better job of preparing them for the temple.
Amen. Because we're so busy getting them ready for their mission that we forget they're going to go through the temple. They're going to take out their endowments real quick on their way to the mission home. They're going to take out, take away. Yeah.
That was what was kind of scary for me, was when I was going to do my endowment, because, nobody would say anything about the endowments, and the sisters would come and visit, and so I was looking on YouTube and stuff, and there was women on there that had done endowments, and they were like, oh, it was so evasive, and you go in there, and you just wear a sheet in front and back, and you got all these
touching y'all all over.
And I was like, really, like, I don't know if I really want to do this, because I was really kind of scared about it, and everything, and I kept hearing it over and over again on different things about endowments, and I'm like, and then the sisters came one time, and I asked them about it, and they go, oh, no, it's not like that at all. All they do is put a little drop of water on your head now, and a little drop of oil on it, and then they don't do all that stuff anymore, and I'm like,
I've been a proponent for a long time. The temple needs to become a part of the church. And it is being. Instead of some secret thing that people are doing that can't talk about, other than say, you'll learn so much and it'll be the most wonderful day of your life. And in my personal opinion, as we've taught, it was probably one of the most horrible days of my life. As a new convert.
He's talking, but I'm so grateful for prophets. I'm so grateful for living prophets, because this stuff is adapted. He said there will be no end to this work until it is perfected. It is something that people hold against us, but oh my gosh, it's amazing how things just continue to grow and learn. And
isn't it true?
It's amazing how grateful I am. And we got President Nelson. Now I'm a little worried about what, we know what President Nelson was there for. Now we got President.
Now you got the attorney.
Could be a little bit worrisome, but it's just amazing. They're going to be there. They're going to do things. They're going to help.
And we'll adapt it as needed. So.
In the temple too. Yeah. It's amazing.
So the church site does have some temple preparation information on it,
really,
and it's probably way better sourced than YouTube.
Yes.
Probably.
Maybe.
Okay, guys, we need to wrap up.
I'll give a closing prayer.
Shauna, would you like to give a closing prayer?
Sure.
Okay,
did
thank you.
Have anything else you wanted to say before you
No, I was just going to say, did somebody want to say the closing prayer? Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful to Thee for the beginning of a new week. We're grateful for the chance we had to go and worship Thee and renew our covenant yesterday, and we pray that we can be mindful of them throughout the next few days. And we are grateful for Brother Hinckley and for all of his preparation. We're grateful for the good men and women that attend this class and offer so much to the discussion, and we pray that we can just take the principles that we've talked about today and apply it in our own lives, that we can create the kind of family culture that our children want to be with us forever, and they want to maintain healthy, strong relationships. And we're grateful for the blessings that are available to us as members of the church, but especially as covenant-keeping men and women of God. And we express our love to Thee, most especially for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. All right, can I just say again, I've said it before.
And thank you for joining us for another Monday morning class. Hope you enjoyed it. If you have any suggestions about future topics that we could discuss, or if you had any questions concerning something that you heard in the class, please drop us a note. We'd love to hear from you. As always, if you happen to be in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, please come in and join us on a Monday morning. We'd love to see you and identify who you are. If the podcast itself is resonating with you, go ahead and click subscribe so that Apple can figure out where we are. We'd love to hear from you. So again, thank you for coming, and we'll see you for another Monday morning class.